Okay, I'm going to read from Romans in the third chapter in a minute. I was teasing Tom and Randy. It's like they both jumped ahead of me in Romans, and we're studying it. And I thought, well, you guys missed chapter 3. You went to chapter 5, so I'd like to read some things there. But you know how sometimes verses kind of stick in your head, and they just sound funny, and you just kind of play with them? When we studied 1 John, the letter ends, John writes to believers, he says, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." It's like, what? I mean, he's writing to believers, and it's, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." And I'm sure that they weren't, like, worshiping statues or weird things, but it just really struck me, and I think about it a lot. It's, what are the idols that we have to be careful of? Are the idols that we make in our head the real danger, the picture we get of God, the picture we get of reality? Do we make up our own reality? So, I mean, I think about that. And then I think there's another verse which is kind of stuck in my head. And most of you know it. It's in 2 Timothy 3:16. And they always use it as kind of a proof text for what the scriptures are. It's like, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness. And usually we think of it when we're in an argument about what the scriptures are. But it just really struck me, it's like the thrust of Paul's using that verse is, the scriptures teach us. The scriptures correct us. The scriptures show us what's true. That God has spoken. A living God has spoken through his word. Obviously, perfectly in Jesus, but through his word. So we are to be people of the book. We are to be soaked in the scriptures. We are to go to it again and again and say, "Lord, show me yourself. Show me who I am. Show me what reality is." Where do we go for that? Where do we go for that? Martin Luther, and he had his faults, said scripture reading should be like drinking beer. Not like sipping wine. It should be like drinking beer. Lots of it. All the time. So I don't know about that, but I know reading scripture should be like that. So again, you know, we all see in part. We see in a mirror dimly. But where do we go to get corrected? We need to keep going back to the Word of God. And God, what do you say about yourself? When Betsy read that passage in Colossians, I said, well, maybe I won't read Romans. Maybe I'll just teach the passage Betsy read. Because, I mean, some of those things I've been thinking about. We live in a world, it says, don't be a prey to the philosophy of this world. We live in a world that will have all kind of thoughts and all kind of things. We'll have songs and dances and all kind of things. So how do we protect ourselves? How do we learn what's true? Again, we read the word, God, show me who you are. Don't let me fool by what the world sees. So let me turn to Romans chapter 3. This is difficult also in one way. It's kind of like, where do you start and stop? It's like we can't read the whole Bible every Sunday and, you know, give it the whole context. But obviously, all this is part of the context to know what it says. So when Paul writes the letter to the Romans, in the first chapter he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to all who have faith. It is the power of God for salvation. In it, the righteousness of God is shown. So that's kind of like the theme of the letter, isn't it? Paul wants to talk about what the gospel is. It's the power of God for salvation. What that means, what that looks like, how that comes about. That's kind of like the main theme of the letter. For a couple chapters then, going up to chapter 3, Paul makes his argument. He continues that discussion. He says, why do we need a gospel? Why do we need a Savior? Why do we need Jesus to come into the world? So for a couple chapters, he talks about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. He goes on and talks about whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, whether you have the law as your standard or make up your own standard. Nobody keeps it. Nobody is righteous. None follow it. So he comes to this point in chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in 21, but actually I'm going to back up. There's a couple verses. In verse 9, he kind of sums up his argument of the first 2.5 or 3 chapters and says, what then, are we any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. And then he goes on and he lists some Old Testament passages you can look up. And then in verse 19 he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by deeds prescribed by the law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Okay, so you kind of get that. Paul sums up his discussion and he says, all are under the power of sin. Jew or Greek, whatever your conscience was, whatever you knew about the law, whatever you didn't know, all are under the power of sin. And all are accountable to God. Okay, so I was thinking about that and just thinking about how different that is than the world we live in. You know, I mean, it's like if you have discussions with people, do people believe that they're a sinner? Do they understand that? Most people would say, well, yeah, I'm not perfect. I have my faults, and sure, we all do. But if you told them, well, the Scripture says you are under the power of sin. You are a slave to sin, Jesus says. Anyone who sins, commits sin, practices sin, is a slave to sin. You are in prison to sin. Come on. Get off it. I mean, I'm not perfect, but under the power of sin, that's true. And then the other thing he says is he says that every mouth will be shut. I'll shut my mouth. Every mouth will be silenced. Nobody will stand before God and have an argument. Nobody will be able to say, well, you missed things. There's a part of my life you didn't see that was really good. You know, no one will have an argument before God. And this line about, and everybody will be accountable to God. Everybody will be accountable to God. Is that like really opposed to how the world thinks? I mean, think about it. I know Lewis wrote a book, the title was God in the Dock and Other Essays. And it's a great picture. He says that in biblical times and in most of the world, for most of the times, people knew that they were the guilty ones. They were in the dock. The dock is like a legal in a jury room where you're on trial. You are in the dock. You are accountable to God. God is the judge. That's the picture. In the world we live in, who is in the dock? The world would look at it and judge God. Put God in the dock. You know, explain yourself. Explain the tragedies of life. Explain tsunamis and tornadoes and little children dying and explain all those things. That the world puts God in the dock. Scripture says, and Paul argues, all will be held accountable before God. What a difference that makes when you start to think about it. When you think about the gospel, I was thinking about this. What is the gospel about? Why does Jesus come? Why is there a need for a Savior? The whole world is guilty. The whole world is accountable to God. Paul will write in another place, the world, you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were dead. And you were by nature children of wrath, under the wrath of God, under the judgment and condemnation of God. Is that the true picture? That's the picture in the Scriptures of who we are, of our condition. Now, again, I mean, I'm not saying go buttonhole people on the street and tell them, okay, I'm going to tell you, you are guilty. But to start in our own hearts and our own thinking, you know, what is true about the good news? Why is it good news? Is the gospel good news because it's going to make you feel better? Is the gospel good news because you will be around people who have some kind of warmth and love and friendship? Is the good news because you will have, you know, a peaceful existence? Is that the good news? I mean, all those things are true, and all those things can come, but when you look at the Scriptures, what is the idea of salvation? You are guilty. You are dead. You need a Savior. First and foremost, that's the picture of salvation. So, you know, I'm sure we've all heard people say, and unfortunately, yeah, I used to be a believer. I used to follow Jesus, but it didn't work for me anymore. It didn't work for you anymore. What's that got to do with it? I mean, you know, it didn't work for them in the first century, did it? I mean, a lot of them got put to death, thrown in prison, boiled in oil. I mean, this isn't like this is supposed to work for you. I mean, forget even the whole prosperity thing. Just, is this true or not? Does this describe the condition of the human race or not. If this doesn't describe the condition of the human race, then we are just one among other ideas in the marketplace. But if this is the true condition, if this is the diagnosis that's true, then every human being needs what? They need a Savior. They need Jesus to die for them. So anyways, like I said, you know, obviously this is just opening it up. You guys think about it and pray about it and again, ask God to speak to you. But let me read starting in verse 21 to the end of the chapter. So after that discussion then, and I have to stop one more time, and I don't want to say this facetiously, but or jokingly, but the next word is one of the great words in the Bible. But. There are many great buts in the Bible. I want you to know that. It's very important. It's the great reversal, the great but. This is true. This is what we are. This is what's going on. But God or but now, it's a great reversal, the great buts of the Bible. So I want to get that out of the way so I don't. So in verse 21, but now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by His blood, effective through faith. He did this to show His righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous, and that He justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what law? By that of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that a person is justified by faith, apart from works prescribed by the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And He will justify the circumcised on the ground of faith, and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Okay, again, this is a mouthful, and this is a great passage. I mean, this is really one of the great passages to think about and to, you know, hear again and again. So he starts out, but now. But now, when everything had been tried, when the law had its effect, when people had tried to live up to any standard, when all that was said and done, but now God has acted. God has acted. When we could do nothing, when none is righteous, no one could save yourself, God has acted. But now, in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, God has acted. The great work of God is the redemption through Jesus. The great work of God is the redemption through Jesus. And now this great work has been done. It says, now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed or revealed or manifest and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This word righteousness obviously is a big Bible word. And there's different senses it's used in the scriptures. We talk about the righteousness of God. That's God's character, who He is. Holiness, justice, God's righteousness, part of who God is, His character. But there's also the sense that, and in here what Paul's talking about is, how will God make us righteous? In what way will we take on God's righteousness? How will we be able to stand before God? What will that look like for us? So he's talked about it. He's talked about the law, trying to follow the law, trying to follow your conscience as the Gentiles doing all that. And he says none of that has worked. How will God make you righteous? How is the righteousness of God to make us righteous? How is that disclosed? How is that manifested? How is that revealed? He says here, but now apart from law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So whatever else we get from this, we are made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We are brought to be right before God through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from the law. But one of the big things he says here is that it was attested by the law and the prophets. This way of righteousness, this way of God making us righteous, was attested by God through the law and the prophets. And then in the last verse in this section, 31, he talks about, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. You kind of get that? So whatever Paul's saying here, he's saying, yeah, it didn't come through the law. You weren't justified by keeping the law, but the law and the prophets, God's word spoke of it. And we uphold the law by the way that God brings about this righteousness. You kind of get that? Jesus will say, I come what? Do not think that I've come to abolish the law. I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. I've come not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. There's a difference between fulfilling something so it's done and abolishing it because it's done. Jesus fulfills the law. Jesus fulfills the law. He doesn't just abolish it. Kind of get that? He also, if you remember, after his resurrection, Jesus opened up the minds of his disciples to understand the scriptures. And it says he took them through the Psalms and the prophets and the law, explaining all the things about himself. So Jesus had to explain to them and to us, this is what this is about. When you read those passages in Isaiah about the suffering servant, this is what's going on. When you read about all the sacrifices in Leviticus and through all the rituals, the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat, the Passover lamb, when you read about all those sacrifices, when you read about what it meant for God to make atonement, for God to make us right with Him, it's all attested through the law and the prophets. And now, in these final days, now in a perfect way, Jesus will fulfill what all those types and pictures were about. You kind of get that? So it's attested by the law and the prophets. It's to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to abolish them. Okay, again, there's a lot here. I want to touch on a few things. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or some will say, since all sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. Does anybody want to argue that you're a sinner? All have sinned. When you got old enough to sin, it happened. You know what I mean? I'm not talking about two-year-olds or that. So there's that kind of picture. We all have sinned. We all know we fall short. If you want an example, think about, what does Jesus say the greatest commandment is? Love God with all your heart, all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbors yourself. Okay, and if you don't do that, you're coming short of the glory of God. Anybody think that they've kind of done that? Love God with everything they have and their neighbors themselves. So we kind of know that, don't we? But this second part of it, and our coming short of the glory of God. Are coming short of the glory of God. So it's not just we've sinned, and we've also sinned in Adam. We also took on his DNA in terms of that, which in chapter 5, Randy talked about. But there's also this sense we come short of the glory of God. What did God desire for you? When God thought of you, when God created you, what did he think of? What was his plan? What was that supposed to look like? Wasn't it supposed to be beautiful, Roz? Wasn't it supposed to be wonderful and awesome? That's God's plan for each one of us. We come short of the glory of God. So not just that we've sinned and offended God, rebelled against Him, but God has loved us and purpose for us and has this meaning for us, who we are. And instead, we all come short of that. We all fall short of that. So we fail both ways. We've rebelled when we've had the chance, and we've come short of the glory of God in all those ways too. So then he says, they are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Tom talked last week about justification. It's kind of a forensic or a legal term. Acquitted from guilt. Sentence set aside. You know, we've been justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we have the legal picture, but you also have this idea of redemption. When we talk about redemption, there's the kind of picture of a slave market. Somebody is a slave. You could, you know, somebody could ransom them or pay the redemption price to set a slave free. So, I mean, there's this kind of picture, redemption. Jesus talks about we are all bound by the strong man until somebody stronger comes and sets us free. So it's that kind of picture, freedom from slavery. Jesus says he comes to set the captives free. So there's this legal picture, this kind of acquittal of guilt, but there's also this picture of setting free from slavery. Jesus has come to set us free. But it's this third picture that I wanted to talk about some more today. In verse 25, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood. Now, I'm going to give you about six different translations that I read, because that's a big word. One says, whom God put forward as a place of atonement. A literal translation might say the mercy seat of God. Picture of the temple, the mercy seat that was given. Some of your translations will say a substitute or a substitutionary sacrifice. Some use the word expiation. And yes, the King James and the older translations and some of the newer ones. Okay, J.B. Phillips, okay, very good. Use the word propitiation. Okay, obviously, it's not just a translation we're talking about here. It's an interpretation. People, you know, you take the word and they don't just translate it, they interpret it. So I want to talk about this. First of all, what's real clear, it says, whom God put forward, verse 25 to start. God put forward Jesus as a atonement, or whatever word goes in there. God put forward Jesus as an atonement. And I think that's big. It isn't just that Jesus took this on himself, or that in opposition to God, but this was says that God put forward Jesus as an atonement. Jesus will say, nobody takes my life from me, I lay it down. If you look in the Old Testament, when you think about it, back in Leviticus, you didn't eat the blood. Why? God says, the life is in the blood, and I've given you the blood as an atonement on the altar. God provided a sacrifice for us to be right with him. Starting in Leviticus, God has provided a sacrifice for us to be right with him, to make atonement, to make reconciliation. All the way through the Old Testament, you see that. Why are all these sacrifices? Why is there a day of atonement? Why is there a scapegoat? Why are there any of these pictures? What is going on? What is God trying to say and teach us? If there's going to be atonement, if there's going to be reconciliation, there's this idea of sacrifice. That's not just something that pagan religions have done and was copied. That was something that's in God's word was given. I will make an atonement for you. I will provide the sacrifice. Isaac and Abraham, God will provide a sacrifice. God has always provided the sacrifice. The sacrifice was always unblemished. It was put to death, and the blood was shed. That's the picture of sacrifice always. So when we read this, when we read that it's attested by the law and the prophets, and we see pictures of it all the way through, and then it says, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation by his blood, effective through faith. Now, the word propitiation, whether you use the word or not, there's a truth that's protected by that word. Propitiation means not just to offer a sacrifice, but to bring about reconciliation with the person. You kind of get that? The word propitiation has that effect that expiation doesn't, that you propitiate a person. That if two people are on the outs, if Carl steals my car, okay, Tom might feel bad about it, and Tom might write me a check. Well, here's the money. This covers the car.
It would just bounce.
But it would bounce. Right? That could be expiation. That could cancel the debt. But would that make things right between Carl and I? Would that propitiate that offense between Carl and I? So you kind of get that. It's not just to not just pay for the penalty of sin, but it's to also bring about this propitiation, this renewal, this reconciliation of this relationship. So
whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation by his blood, effective through faith. So again, this is the picture. And again, the modern world doesn't like this, but I start laughing. I remember Harry telling me, when Harry became a believer, about 60 years ago?
No, about 45.
Long time. And he said when he first became a believer that, you know, he was talking to somebody and talking about the cross and the blood of Jesus, and the guy says, "Don't be talking to me about that butcher's doctrine." So 50 years ago, 60 years ago, since the first century, the cross and the blood of Jesus and the sacrifice to make us right has been a scandal, an offense, and foolishness to the Greek. They have not liked it. They've hated it. The question is it true? Is that what the Scripture teaches about the death of Jesus? That the death of Jesus pays our price, pays for our sins, propitiates the wrath of God, takes care of the judgment of God. God has provided Jesus to make atonement for our sins. Is that the truth of the Scriptures? You'll have to, again, I'm saying, you know, that's what Paul's talking about. Whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood. Not just by his life, not just by his love, not just by his teaching and his wisdom, but by his blood. By his blood. His blood was sacrificed. Okay, and it says then, he did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies or makes righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Kind of a strange verse, isn't it? What's it saying? What is the one, if you want to put it that way, what's the one accusation you could make against God? The one question you could ask him. How come you didn't punish sins all along? How come you didn't punish sins all along? How come you let them go? Why did you forbear and let these sins previously committed go unpunished? How can you say you are righteous and holy and just and that you hate sin, and how could you let it go on? How could you do that? You kind of get that? That's the question? And he says he did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, I'm not saying we understand all this, and I'm not saying I certainly don't understand all this, but the picture and what I read here, what I see, is that God is righteous and holy. Sin has to be punished for God to be consistent with his character. God loves us and desires that we would have life with him forever. So he offers his son as a sacrifice. I mean, that's the picture. This is big. I mean, this is really big. Again, Jesus didn't come into the world to make us better people or give us peaceful life or all those other things. Self-fulfillment. That's wonderful if things work out for you. I'm glad. But Jesus came as a Savior to die for our sins. But that's the picture here. So, I hope this is okay. And like I said, I want you to think about it, and certainly if anybody wants to talk about it some more, I think these are big things. I think this is a huge thing, what the death of Jesus means. We live in a world, again, where this is questioned. We live in a world today, even among churches, where this whole doctrine is questioned, this whole teaching is questioned. If it's true, then we should know it for our own hearts and our own thinking. If it's not true, well, then whatever works, go for it. So, I think I'm done. Like I said, think about those things, pray about those things. We will break bread. Certainly Jesus talked about the blood of the new covenant, which would be shed for all of you for the forgiveness of sins. We remember that. So let's pray, and we'll do that. Lord Jesus, again, we thank you that you have come into this world. We thank you for your work of redemption. We thank you that you took our place and that you died for our sins, you bore our sins, and you brought us life. Just help us to see, Lord Jesus. Help us to see who you are and what you've done, and just to rejoice again in your great work. Just be our teacher and help us in your name. Amen.